Amen. I'm reading now from John chapter 20. John 20 is the exciting chapter. It's the one where the grave is empty and the women go to the grave, and Jesus appears to the disciples not once but twice. I'm picking up at verse 26. A week later, that is a week following Jesus' resurrection, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and touch my side, stop doubting and believe." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." So again, earlier in this chapter, we read that on the evening of Easter Day, the disciples were together. Actually, it was only 10 of the disciples. Judas Iscariot, of course, had taken his own life, and Thomas was not with the other group. Sometimes executions lead to more executions. The disciples were afraid. They were meeting behind locked doors. Seeing is believing, they say, but the disciples had not yet themselves seen Jesus. But suddenly, there he was. There they were, behind locked doors. Suddenly, Jesus is there. He's in the midst. He's talking to them. The disciples saw, and they were overjoyed, and they believed. But where was Thomas? I think the cross had so confirmed Thomas's worst fears that he didn't even hang around to see the other side of death. And it's likely that he hadn't even heard yet that Jesus had been resurrected. I think he was off somewhere by himself, shaken to the very core by the question, had he been wrong about Jesus? Was he not who Thomas thought he was? You know, there were times in my own life, particularly when I was younger, when that question would go through my mind. What if I'm wrong about Jesus? And maybe you've had those kind of thoughts as well. Often that's a part of the process, I think, of faith development and of becoming firmly rooted in the faith. That question doesn't make me panic when somebody says, "Well, that goes through my mind." I think that's part of developing a healthy and strong faith that you own for yourself. So maybe that was going through Thomas's mind. The other thing that might have been going through Thomas's mind was, "What if I was right about who Jesus is? And now what is God going to do now that we've killed his son?" Well, Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples, and after that experience, those disciples went out and found Thomas. Isn't that the first thing you'd want to do if you were them? We gotta tell Thomas what's going on here. We gotta find him. And they did, and they told him. But even though 10 of Thomas's very closest friends had seen with their own eyes the living Lord, Thomas said, "Until I see and even touch the wounds in his hands and his sides, I cannot believe what you are telling me." Now that was the evening of the resurrection that they saw, the disciples saw Jesus, they found Thomas, they told him. We don't know what went through his mind the rest of the week, but as we come to the passage that I just read, we discover this time that Thomas is with the rest. Sometimes the people of God gather because they believe, and sometimes the people of God gather because we want to believe, we need to believe, and we need to be with people who believe to help us. There was still anxiety, by the way. There was still fear, believe it or not. The doors were still locked, but the disciples met together. Thomas was there, and suddenly, once again, Jesus is there standing in their midst. As he had the first time, he greeted them with the words, "Peace be with you." That's significant. That is exactly what they needed to hear, because peace is not exactly what they were feeling. Jesus knew what they needed. And then Jesus went to Thomas, the very next thing. He goes to Thomas, and he holds out his hands to Thomas. Thomas knew those hands. He had watched those hands break bread. He had seen those hands heal people and cradle children and bless people and handle the scripture rolls in the synagogue and catch a floundering Peter when he flunked in his test on walking in water. Thomas had seen those hands clasped in prayer. Thomas had seen those hands battered and bloodied, nailed to the cross. Jesus held out those hands to Thomas. Jesus knew what Thomas needed in order to believe, just like Jesus knows what you need in order to believe. Touch me, Thomas. See the evidence of who I am. See where I was wounded and touch me. Thomas knew those hands, but he realized something was different now. Whether he grasped it all or not, in that moment, he knew something was different. Because God is love and his plans and his purposes are absolutely perfect, not just for himself, but for all beings, God detests all that taints or diminishes his plans and purposes because it's anti-love. Because God detests all that opposes what is best for all concerned, God is passionate about justice, which is righteousness based on love. Sin is so scandalous, the agent of death and separation, that the penalty for sin, there's a penalty that is demanded in order to satisfy the requirements of justice. And so somehow, supernaturally, the penalty for all of humanity gone terribly wrong was funneled into this one man, Jesus, who was God himself. Jesus died for the many to satisfy justice. Those hands that Jesus held out to Thomas represented this work of redemption. Those hands which had suffered so incredibly, taking severe abuse, physical abuse, as well as the spiritual weight for the rebellion that was done, and finally those hands had died. Jesus' death meant that the penalty had been paid in full. You buy something and they take the receipt, paid in full. Paid in full. Then those hands had been entombed, covered with spices and wrapped in linen, the uniform of death, which is always the wages of sin. But there those hands were, and Thomas could see them. They did not bear the gray, cold, immobile cast of death. They were very much alive. Yes, they bore scars, red badge of redemption, but their very life was proof that not only was Jesus alive, but justice had been satisfied. The payment was accepted. The deal was complete. Ruined sinners could now live again. Those hands that had been extended involuntarily on the cross were now raised in victorious triumph. They were proof of victory over death. Jesus will never die again, nor will those who believe and serve him. Those hands were proof of victory over sin. No longer would humankind be at sin's mercy. Seeing those hands, Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God." You know, those hands are proof for all of us as well. God's Spirit is the power behind those hands for all who believe in Jesus and for all who say, "My Lord and my God." Then God's Spirit lives in us. That same power lives in us. For us, death has lost its sting. And instead of it being for us a dreaded end, it's now something that we can gladly anticipate. It's not that we're eager to die necessarily. Unless we're very old, I've seen saints who long to go home to heaven. But the whole nature of death has changed now. We don't need to be afraid of it because what comes after is even better. No longer can death steal from us what we value most because now we value something else most, and it's our eternal life with our Lord. No longer can our sin nature tell us where to go and what to do. Because Jesus' victory means victory for us. The power of God's Spirit is in us and enables us to do what we cannot, could not do on our own. I want to thank Sharon for her testimony this morning. Very powerful, very moving. The power of God's Spirit enabling us to endure what we could not endure on our own. The power of God's Spirit in us enables us to see what we could not see on our own, to know what we could not know on our own, to be what we could not be on our own. It helps us to believe. It's the power behind the empty tomb. And now we have that same power. Our worship team is going to sing a song now entitled, The Same Power. And our children are going to do some interpretive movements to that song. Now, as Gemma Bruner was choreographing this